Well, good evening, church. Tonight we gather to remember our Savior and the work he accomplished for us through his suffering and death. For those that were with us this past Sunday, you heard Brendan preach a message on the triumphal entry and about how Jesus is our unexpected king, or the unexpected king who came and brought his kingdom to this world in an unexpected way. We are used to a king coming and conquering primarily through inflicting pain and suffering on those he is conquering. And yet here is our king, King Jesus, who came to conquer not primarily through inflicting suffering, but through enduring suffering. And therefore, tonight we worship God through remembering the suffering of Christ. And tonight, it is intentionally a bit more of a somber service. This is usually the one time a year that we have a service like this that is a bit more somber, that is a bit maybe less celebratory and joyful, and we're used to greeting each other and laughing and hugging, and all those things are good things, and we do them most of the year, and we will do them again on Sunday. But tonight we wanted to create a time where we really could be a bit more reflective, be a bit more somber, and really sit at the foot of the cross and remember and think on and pray on the suffering and the death of Christ. And so tonight, I would invite you to open up your Bibles to Luke 19 if you have them, as well as, I know it's a little bit darker in here than normal, so if you can't see them, we are going to have all the scriptures up on the screen as well, as we will journey through a few passages in Luke and reflect on the suffering of Christ. And tonight, as we go through these portions of Luke, these are going to be passages of Scripture from the Passion Week, from the last week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. And we'll be focusing in on, yes, how Jesus suffered, but even more specifically, we'll be looking at how he prayed in the midst of the suffering. And I believe as we look at how Jesus prayed in the midst of his suffering, this will help us understand his suffering even more as we get some insight through his prayers as to why he suffered. I also believe that this will help us understand our own suffering, and we will learn how to be strengthened in the midst of it to endure it. And so as we follow in the steps of Jesus, as we learn to pray as he prayed, as we learn to pray in the midst of suffering, may we give him the glory and may we enjoy him this evening. And so tonight, my prayer is that we would behold our praying king. He is our praying king. And so with that being said, let's open tonight in prayer. Father, as we prepare to focus on Jesus' suffering and death, we do ask for eyes to see all the glorious things that Christ's death means for us understanding and knowing you and knowing your love and knowing our salvation. Help us today to remember that Jesus was crucified in our place. He was pierced for our transgressions, and that he suffered and died for our iniquities. We ask, Lord, that you would open up your word to us now. We want to see Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, church, look with me now at Luke 19. There'll be a series of some mini sermons that you'll get tonight. Look with me at Luke 19 and see how Jesus cleanses the temple in order to make room for prayer. Luke 19, verse 45, says, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Luke's account of Jesus cleansing the temple is the shortest of the gospel writers, but he gets right to the point of what ultimately motivated Jesus to do this. Yes, he did not like the hypocrisy of the religious leaders and their greed and turning the temple grounds into a place of commerce, but he was primarily concerned with the fact that the temple had stopped being a house of prayer. You see, those who were selling animals for sacrifices at the temple, they were doing it in the part of the temple that was called the court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles was to be a place where the nations could come and pray and seek God. But instead, it had been filled with those providing religious goods and services. And Jesus experiences a righteous anger because when he designed the temple, he desired for there to be room for the nations to gather and pray and seek him. Gentiles weren't allowed in any other part of the temple. This was the only place for the Gentiles to come and pray. And this spot that was for them had been turned into a marketplace. And worse than that, it had become a place where there was no prayer. Jesus cleanses the temple so that people could come in and pray. And church, here's the amazing thing. Did you know that we collectively are now the temple of God? Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Jesus suffered so that we would be cleansed, and we are cleansed so that we would be a house of prayer. A house that is cleansed from its desire to consume religious goods and services so that all people seeking after God could come in and pray. Jesus cleanses a church and an individual in order to commune with them, in order to have a relationship with them and communicate with them. Jesus cleanses to make space for prayer. And so let's start tonight by first confessing our sin to God and allowing him to cleanse us and make room for more prayer in our lives. And I'd have you consider, as we're about to now go into prayer, consider these things. What is keeping you from being a house of prayer? What is keeping our church from being a house of prayer? Let's confess these things to the Lord. Just like he cleansed the temple, he desires to cleanse us to make more room for prayer. So let's pray. Father, we confess that many times we lack enough humility and faith to pray. Father, we confess that because we cannot always see immediate results, we're tempted to doubt and wonder if prayer is really doing anything, or if you really hear us, or if you really care, or if you're powerful enough to do anything about it. Oh Lord, please forgive our unbelief. Forgive us for relying on our own strength and wisdom rather than seeking after your guidance. Forgive us, Spirit, for quenching you and grieving you with our bitterness and anger, slander, and unforgiveness. Oh God, be merciful to us. And church, now in the quietness of your own heart, ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart and convict you of any sin that needs to be confessed tonight. Church, now lift up your heads and hear the good news from 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Let's stand and sing. You can hold your spot in Luke if you got your Bibles open. If you're following in Luke, look with me now at Luke 22. As we see Jesus pray a prayer of thanksgiving as he institutes the Lord's Supper. Luke 22:14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Now remember the context of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, which we are now about to celebrate. Jesus and his disciples, they are in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover. And the Passover was the holiday or the feast that the people of God celebrated to remember how God had rescued them and brought them out of slavery in Egypt. God had sent plagues on Egypt to show his power over all the false gods of Egypt, as well as to rescue his people from slavery. We saw back in Exodus, first the Nile was turned to blood, and then frogs and gnats and flies start showing up, and livestock starts dying, and then boils start popping up on people, and then hail and fire and locusts, and then darkness. And then the 10th and final plague comes, which was the death of all firstborn sons. And before this 10th plague happened, God instructed his people to kill a spotless, unblemished lamb and to take the blood of the lamb and to smear it on their doorways. And the Lord passed over the households who by faith put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. The people of God then celebrated this Passover every year. But here in Luke, Jesus gives a deeper and truer meaning for the Passover meal. The Passover meal, it was a liturgical meal, meaning there was an order of service to the meal. There were certain foods and cups that represented certain things. They first had to get some unleavened bread for the Passover, which unleavened bread, it can be baked much more quickly than regular bread. And because the first Passover meal, it was eaten in haste. They were eating it, getting ready to exit Egypt quickly. They also got unleavened bread because leaven was a symbol of corruption and sin and rottenness. And so all leaven had to be removed. And then in a Passover meal, there'd typically be a bowl of salt water to remind them of the tears that they had shed in Egypt, to remind them of the Red Sea that they passed safely through. There would then be a collection of bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. There would then be a mixture of apples and dates and pomegranates to remind them of the clay that they had made into bricks in Egypt, their slave work. And all these things reminded them that they were once slaves. And then there were four cups of wine. And it was those four cups of wine that reminded them the four promises of Exodus 6:6-7. And they would drink those cups at certain times throughout the meal and remember each of those promises. Those promises, like I said, up on the screen from Exodus 6. God says, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my own people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And so they would have four cups of wine. The first cup was to remind them that they had been set apart as a people, that God had brought them out from under Egypt and set them apart. The second cup of wine was to remind them that God had freed them from slavery. The third cup, which is likely the cup that Jesus was holding when he instituted the Lord's Supper, the third cup was the cup of redemption. It was a reminder that God had redeemed them, or God had purchased them with an outstretched arm. And the fourth cup, which Jesus did not drink and would not drink until the work of salvation was completed, was the cup of restoration, reminding the people that God would restore them to a right relationship with him. And so in the Passover, and now through the Lord's Supper, we remember that God has set his people apart, that God has freed his people from slavery, that God has redeemed his people with two outstretched arms, and that God is in the process of restoring his people to a right relationship with him. And so for those who have been redeemed, let us give thanks. Like Jesus gave thanks as he broke the bread. Let us give thanks for how God has rescued us and freed us from our slavery to sin. And so bow with me now as we're going to pray prayers of thanksgiving. And I want you to reflect on and pray on how you can give God thanks for how he has freed you and redeemed you from slavery to sin. And in this, in the quietness of your own heart, no one else is going to hear, I want you, though, to be specific with what sin he has freed you from. The Israelites knew who they had been freed from and the plagues. They knew the false gods they had come out from under. And so we should be specific and give thanks, not just that God generically has freed us from slavery to sin, but in your life, how has God freed you, or how is he freeing you from slavery to sin? Let's give thanks to him now.
The next scripture reading comes from Luke 22, 39 through 46. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation."
You can be seated. Well, where does spiritual strength come from? Ultimately, I think we could all agree that it comes from God. But we many times wrongly think that this strength comes to us in seasons where suffering and discomfort are minimal. In seasons where everything is good and going according to our plans and desires, those are the seasons where we're going to get spiritually strong. Or at least that's what we think. But most of the time, spiritual strength comes to us from God, not through avoiding suffering, but through enduring suffering. Jesus and his disciples are feeling two different things as they go to the Mount of Olives. And they act on those feelings in two different ways. Jesus is in agony. Jesus is distraught. Jesus, being fully God and fully man, he knows the will of God. He knows why he came to earth, and that is to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knows this. Things are going according to plan. And yet Jesus, not only is he fully God, but he's fully human. And so he's in agony here because he knows the time has come for him to suffer for your sins and for my sins. But notice in the midst of suffering what he does in order to be strengthened. He prays. He prays to the Father. And this is a very honest and a very humble prayer. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Now, what we know from the Old Testament scriptures is that the cup is commonly used as a metaphor for the wrath of God that is poured out on human evil. And Jesus is in such agony, not so much because he knows that physical pain and suffering is coming his way. He knows that's coming. He knows the flogging and the crucifixion. There's going to be an element of physical pain that he will have to endure, horrific pain and suffering he will have to endure at the hands of the Romans. But no, he's ultimately in such agony because he knows on the cross he's going to have to drink the cup. He's going to have to experience the full force of the wrath of God that sin deserved. Jonathan Edwards, he describes this so well in his sermon called Christ's Agony. He writes, "In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had then a near view of that furnace of wrath into which he was to be cast. He was brought to the mouth of the furnace that he might look into it and stand and view its raging flames, and see the glowing of its heat, that he might know where he was going and what he was about to suffer." Jesus in the garden, he is in so much agony that he starts sweating drops of blood. This is an extremely rare condition that occurs only when the body is under extreme physical or emotional distress. What can happen is that the body becomes so distressed that the blood vessels that supply the sweat glands, they rupture and they bleed into the glands so that you literally sweat drops of blood. This shows us just how much agony and stress Jesus is under. And yet in the midst of this agony, he knows where to go for strength. He goes to the Father, and he prays an honest and a humble prayer. Father, please remove this cup. That's an honest prayer. That's an honest prayer. Father, if there's any other way, if you are willing, please remove this cup. But it's not only an honest prayer, it's also a humble prayer. Because he then says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Now compare that to how the disciples are dealing with their emotions in the garden. How are they feeling? And in verse 45, we see how they are feeling. In Luke 22, 45, it says that they are feeling sorrowful, that they are sleeping for sorrow, not complacency, not just they didn't get their nap that day, but they're sleeping for sorrow. They're starting to realize that Jesus is going to suffer and die, and this is not all going according to how they thought the Messiah was going to bring and usher in the kingdom. Things are not going according to their plans, and therefore they feel sorrow. And Jesus tells them in their sorrow to pray. He knows that prayer is the means by which they will be strengthened in their sorrow. He knows that in their sorrow, they're going to be tempted to sin and to fear and to lack faith and to run. And so he tells them to pray so that they would be strengthened in the midst of their sorrow. But instead of praying, they sleep. Oh, how many times we think that sleep will give us more strength than prayer. I know when I am suffering or when I am sorrowful, I so many times turn to something that will just help me escape the pain, numb the pain, just sleep for a little bit. I won't have to feel it. Just watch TV, just kind of tune out, veg out, help me escape this sorrow or this suffering that I'm feeling. But is there a better way than merely escaping the suffering and the sorrow? Could it be that our suffering or our sorrow are actually an invitation to come and be strengthened by God? Jesus, he goes to the Father in prayer, and the Father hears him. And look, he answers him. He answers him. And he answers him not by granting him a way out of the suffering, but he answers him by strengthening him to endure the suffering. The Father sent an angel from heaven to strengthen him. What a cool image that is, to see an angel sent from the Father to strengthen Jesus in the midst of his suffering. Did you guys know that God does stuff like that? Now, we do not pray to angels. But you must know that we pray to a God who is called the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of angelic armies who are at his disposal. And the writer of Hebrews says of these angels, in Hebrews 1:14, he says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Now, we do not have to face the agony of the cross or the punishment our sin deserved. But if by grace through faith we have been united to Jesus, then our lives will follow the pattern of his death and resurrection. This is what we celebrate in baptism. When someone comes to faith in Christ, like we're going to have a baptism on Sunday. When someone comes to faith in Christ and we baptize them, here is this glorious picture of them being united to Christ, both in his death as they go under the water and resurrection as they come up. Their old life in sin, their old self has died with Christ, and they've now been raised with Jesus to new life. And church, that positionally is true at the moment of your conversion. But experientially, in your sanctification, as you become more and more like Jesus, you must experience many deaths and resurrections every day in order to fully experience and enjoy your new life in Christ. Your pride must die today, so that you can experience a resurrected humility. Your selfishness must die today so that you can experience a resurrected love for others. Your idolatry of radical individualism and autonomy and freedom must die so that you can experience a resurrected community. Your unforgiveness must die so that you can experience a resurrected relationship.
Your coveting must die so that you can experience a resurrected contentment. You see, our lives will follow the pattern of Christ's death and resurrection. And that process of death and resurrection, death and resurrection, death and resurrection, it is painful. It is a painful process. It's not as painful as what Jesus experienced. Let's not go there. But it is painful. The life of a Christian is painful at times. Being united with Christ means that our lives take on the pattern of his life in both his death and resurrection. In the medical field, this is what's called the treatment effect. It's when you start treating something, when you start treating a wound or you start setting a bone or you start attacking cancer cells, it typically feels like things have gotten worse at first. Doesn't it? When you start some treatments, sometimes things get worse before they get better. Most of you know that phrase. It's going to get worse before it gets better. That is a pattern of death and resurrection. Because of indwelling sin, because sin is not just out there, but also in here, in order for us to fully experience and enjoy a resurrected life with Christ, it's going to get worse before it gets better. And this is why when someone starts to follow Jesus, or when someone starts to get a bit more serious about their faith, they start to start praying a bit more regularly, they start seeking the Lord with their whole heart, when someone starts that, it oftentimes feels like things get worse before they get better. Because it doesn't feel great when Jesus starts showing us all the wounds that need to be healed and all the bones that need to be reset and all the sin that needs to be killed. It hurts, doesn't it? Paul Miller, who's written a few books on prayer, he tries to explain this pattern by giving us an illustration that he calls the J curve, dying and rising with Jesus in everyday life. And I think it's a helpful illustration that I wanted to put before you today as it describes this pattern of dying and being raised. Think of the curve part, so you have it up on the screen. Think of yourself starting at the short part of the J and going down the curve. Think of the curve as being like below ground. Think of the curve as being in the grave. And think of the long stem going up as being the new resurrected part of your life. You see, our lives often look like God helping us put something to death and bury it in the grave so that we can then experience a new resurrected life. Now, it's helpful to have that illustration in mind because some of you are in the curve right now. Some days we're in that curve part of the J curve. And when we're in the curve, we can start to wrongly think that God has abandoned us. We can start to think like we can't understand why we're in so much pain, why everything seems so dark. I thought we were new creations. I thought following Jesus was going to be comfortable and that I'd be happy and healthy and wealthy. And we forgot, oh yeah, I've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And my suffering and my sorrow is telling me that God must be trying to put some things to death in me right now in order to help me experience new life with him. Church, do not despair when you see that something needs to be put to death in you. But remember that God is raising new life up in you. He's raising your truest self, the real you. He's putting the old you, the sinful you, in the grave. He's raising the real you from the grave with him. And many times we experience pain because we know that something in us needs to die so that new life can be raised and enjoyed. And so I want you to think with me for a moment about the pain points in your life. What can you learn from the pain and the suffering or the sorrow that you are experiencing right now? What needs to die to make it right? And I ask that question typically because our first inclination, especially when it's an intense cause of pain in our life, our first inclination is that someone needs to die for this. Like if I'm feeling a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, I've been sinned against, I've been hurt, something horrific has happened, our first inclination is someone needs to die for this to make it right. But here's the good news for us tonight. Someone did. Jesus died to make it right. And he will one day right all wrongs. Someone has already died to make it right. That's why we're here. So in your pain, who needs to die to make it right? The answer is Jesus. But the next question is, what needs to die in your heart to make it new? What needs to die in your heart so that you can experience a resurrection? What needs to die in you so that you can enjoy new life in Christ? When Jesus experienced suffering and pain, he prayed and God answered him with the strength to endure the suffering. God answered with the strength to get through his death and experience resurrection. And so let's stop for a moment right now and pray. I want you right now to pray honestly to the Lord. Just on your own, in the quietness of your heart, pray an honest prayer to the Lord. He can handle it. Be honest with him. And now I invite you to pray a humble prayer like Jesus prayed. You've been honest with God. Now be humble with God. Pray a humble prayer to God. And now ask for strength. Ask for God to strengthen you to endure whatever suffering or sorrow that you are in right now and experiencing. Ask God to strengthen you. And now ask the Spirit, what needs to die tonight in you in order for something new to be raised to life? What needs to go to the grave tonight in you? That's part of the old you, the old life, the old sin before Christ. What still needs to go to the grave with Christ tonight? What needs to die tonight? Christ died so that you could put to death sin. Ask the Spirit to show you. Lift your heads and follow along with me now as we see Jesus pray on the cross from Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 33. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Notice what Jesus prays on the cross. Jesus asks the Father to forgive his enemies. And on the cross, we see the Father start to answer that request. Some prayer requests he answers right away, right? He sends strength. He sends an angel right away. Even in this, he starts answering this request right away as one of the criminals is given the faith to cry out for forgiveness and say, "Jesus, remember me." Jesus on the cross was both pursuing and praying for reconciliation. Because of sin, there was hostility between a holy God and sinful humanity. Because of your sin, you were an enemy of God. And in order to be reconciled, you needed to be forgiven. And in order for forgiveness and reconciliation to ever be possible, someone has to pay for the offense that was committed. And so notice what kind of Savior we have. He's not just asking his Father to forgive his friends and those people who have treated him kindly. He asked the Father to forgive his enemies, to forgive those who are crucifying him and mocking him and spitting at him and scoffing and slandering him. And in our sin, we hear our mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. And yet Jesus prayed for us. He asked the Father to forgive us. And the Father has granted us the faith to look to Jesus and say, "Jesus, remember me." Church, aren't you thankful that we have a praying King who pursues and prays for our forgiveness and reconciliation, who is even praying for us right now, interceding for us in the presence of the Father? And so let's join Jesus in prayer right now and pray like he prayed. Father, we thank you for forgiveness and reconciliation. We thank you that while we were still sinners, Christ, you died for us. While we were enemies of yours, you prayed for us. Father, we ask that you would help us believe that we have been forgiven. Father, we want to pray like Jesus prayed. And so, God, we ask that you would forgive our families and our friends who do not know you. And church, right now, on your own, lift up some of your friends and family who do not know the Lord. And pray that they would find forgiveness in him. And church, we want to pray like Jesus prays. This one is a little bit harder. Pray for forgiveness and blessings for your enemies or those who have sinned against you. Here's now an even tougher prayer. Pray and ask the Lord that he would help us forgive like we've been forgiven. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for forgiveness and being reconciled with God. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing. Be seated. We are going to dismiss now, and as we dismiss, we'd ask that you would exit this room quietly. You're welcome to greet one another out in the lobby, but we'd like to keep this space a place for prayer for those that would like to stay in here a few more minutes and pray, as well as you're welcome to stay in your own seats and pray silently. You're welcome to grab a brother or sister and pray together. If you'd like prayer with one of the pastors, you can come to the front and we'll pray with you as well. But I'd encourage you to leave quietly and make this place a space for more prayer.